thank you for this time to study, and we thank you for your word and the wisdom that we learn from your word. And we thank you for men like Peter, who have shared their experiences and his encouragement. And especially as we look at him as a man, we see his growth, and we see some failures and some successes. But as he grows, we see him trusting in Jesus more, and we can learn so much and be so encouraged from learning from him. And we can see the power that the gospel has on his life and know that it can have the same power in our lives and in the lives of those that we are trying to share the gospel with. So we thank you so much for the power of your word and for the encouragement to stand firm in the gospel and for the perspective that studying these letters gives us, reminding us that this world is not our home, but that we have something incorruptible and imperishable to put our hope and our trust in. We look forward to the resurrection and the opportunity to be with you for eternity. And through all of this, we are so grateful for that hope, and we are so grateful for the forgiveness and the mercy that you've offered us through Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. All right. Just so you'll know, I will be recording these classes so that if people miss some and want to go back and catch up on other ones, there will be recordings available. So just so y'all know that, which I'm obligated to let you guys know. So, all right. So we're going to be looking at First and Second Peter in over the course of the study. We'll probably do this study over the course of January, February, and then a little bit into March. And cover maybe roughly a chapter a week. It'll depend. We're not in a hurry to get through, but these take a lot less time to get through than the Psalms, like we were working through last year, because we could have done that for several years. So let's talk about Peter for just a minute and think about that. Peter is the author of both of these letters, just like Paul does in the New Testament. The first word of the letters is Peter. It's just Peter in First Peter. It's Simeon Peter in Second Peter, which is kind of interesting. We remember that Peter's name is Simon. There are a lot of different Simons in the New Testament. If you go through and read, like, seems like everybody and their brother was named Simon. But how does Simon get the name Peter?
Didn't Jesus give him that name?
Jesus gives him it. It's kind of a nickname that he gives to Peter. And what does the name Peter mean?
It's rock.
It means rock. That's right. So Petra is the idea of rock. So this is where we get the name Peter, which is just kind of an interesting historical note. I don't think we see record, like evidence of the name Peter existing in history before Peter of the Bible. And so I think that the name Peter, rock, was introduced into history with Jesus nicknaming Simon Peter, which, by the way, he's named Simeon Peter in 2 Peter 1. What's the connection between Simon and Simeon? That might be a bad way to ask that question. Tim?
Is that I don't know, Jew versus Gentile or Roman versus Greek or something like that?
That kind of thing. So when we think of Simeon, who was Simeon in the Old Testament?
One of the 12 sons.
Yeah, that's right. The second son of Jacob, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And so everybody in the New Testament who's named Simon or Simeon, they're really just two different versions of the same name. They're named after Simeon, son of Jacob in the Old Testament. So just kind of an interesting historical note. So his name is Simon, but Jesus designates him as the rock. And what's interesting about Peter is when we think about Peter's life, when we think about who Peter was, would you describe, when you're reading the Gospels at least, would you describe Peter as stable like a rock. Not exactly, right? So let's just kind of brainstorm here. What are some highlights from Peter's life that give us some insight into his character, his personality? Just thinking back through the stories that you remember about Simon Peter, what are some moments in his life that just give us kind of a picture of who he is?
Was it Peter when Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times?
That's exactly right. That's a huge moment in the life of Peter when Jesus he actually said right before that, all of you are going to fall away. And Peter says, even if they all fall away, I will never deny you. I'll never fall away. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you know me. And he says, no, I'll never deny you. And all the apostles say, I will never deny you. And of course, that comes to pass later that night. You know, all the disciples flee. Peter follows at a distance, but then he ends up cursing and swearing that he never knew Jesus. So that's in some ways maybe the lowest moment of Peter's walk. What are some other highlights from the life of Peter? Tim?
There's a kind of a back-to-back stories moment, back-to-back incidents, where the one where Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Lord, you're the Son of God. And Jesus praises him and tells him he's correct. But then almost immediately after that, Jesus is telling them, I think for the third time then, that he's going to die. And Peter takes him aside to say, no, this isn't going to happen to you, because he still doesn't understand, like the other disciples as well. And that's when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, which is a very strong rebuke to follow immediately on the heels of the praise he had just given prior to that.
Yes, that is absolutely right. And that's actually the first time that he tells them that in Mark 8, in Mark's gospel. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, good old Peter, man, he thinks he knows better than the Lord in that moment, says, I don't want to embarrass Jesus. I won't correct him in front of everybody. I'll pull him aside and tell him this is not the way it's going to be. But yeah, Peter is quite a dynamic character. I was in a Bible study one time, and there was an atheist there who was curious and in the study. And he said, in my atheist circles, people just rail on the Bible as being terrible literature. Like all the characters are flat and one-dimensional. There's just no depth at all. And I'm like, have you read the Bible? Like you should read it. Like just read Peter's story, okay? Like just follow his story and be like, come back and tell me he's one-dimensional. Like, he's all over the map, man. His story is a roller coaster. He's like you just described him. He's sky high one moment and rock bottom the next. And we'll see him become a lot more stable in the Book of Acts. But even then, there's going to be a few moments where he's faltering in the Book of Acts. Or in Galatians specifically, we'll see him. Other highlights. There's several really cool moments in the life of Peter. Other highlights from his life from the Gospels you guys think about? Tim?
If nobody else has one, my absolute favorite is John 6. And it is a highlight. It's when a whole bunch of people have left Jesus. A whole bunch of the disciples have walked away because they didn't like the things that he was saying. They thought it was strange. And Jesus asks the remaining apostles, you know, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to believe, I think he says, that you are the Son of God. And it's such a great statement of faith. You know, the other thing I mentioned earlier, people will call that the great confession or something like that, but it's not the only great confession that he has.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, and it's interesting that I don't think John records the other good confession that he makes, like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but John records him saying this. I'm going to read that. Is it John 6, verses 67 and 68. Oh, so John 6, 67 and 68. Actually, we'll read 66 through 68 there, 68 through 69. I kind of a volunteer to read for us, John 6, verses 66 through 69. Luis, you got that?
Sure. It says like this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Sorry if I went too far.
No, that's fine. No problem. Never too much. It's all God's word. In verse 68 and 69, and particularly verse 69, you know, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Beautiful words from Peter, who would falter a whole lot. Again, it's Peter who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the guy with the sword. John's the one who tells us. It's Peter who pulls his sword out and cuts off Malchus's ear. Malchus is the servant of the high priest. And I don't suspect he was aiming for his ear, but gets his ear. Peter is... What are some words that we can use to describe Peter's personality or his character as we read about him?
Eager, maybe?
Eager is a good word. Yes, eager. He's ready to go. What else?
Passionate.
Passionate is another good word. Whether he's right or wrong, he's passionate about it.
Impulsive, I like the, sounds like a synonym?
Yes, impulsive is a great word. That's one of the words that comes to my mind when I think about Peter, is like if he's got a thought, if a thought crosses his mind, he's just going to say it. Like, and he sometimes has to be like, oh, like, I don't know what to say. Like at the Transfiguration, where he's like, oh, let's build three tents, you know, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it notes in one of the Gospels, for he did not know what to say because he was terrified. And so it's like, he might be scared, but he's just gonna say what comes to his mind. I think that's really interesting.
In the same chapter. Sorry.
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead, Luis.
In the same chapter in Matthew 17, at the end of it, there's another instance where he's asked about the temple tax. And yeah, it's one of my favorites. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Yes. He does pay. He goes ahead. And then the Lord rebukes him.
That's right. And he tells a little parable about, is it the sons or the servants who pay the tax? And he's like, the sons are exempt, but go get the fish, get the coin out of the mouth of the fish and pay the tax for you and me. Which I think is interesting that Jesus covers Peter's tax in that moment. There's some interesting lessons there, even though it was Peter's fault for signing Jesus up for the temple tax. That's an interesting one. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up, Luis. That's kind of a little sometimes overlooked nugget in Peter's life, but another example of his impulsiveness, his eagerness. Eager is the good word for it. Impulsive is kind of the more negative
or
word.
Or impetuous.
Impetuous.
Which nice. Is more, very specifically acting without thought.
Yes. So. Yeah, I think headstrong is another word that I would use to describe Peter. And this is just a side note, is that if someone is eager and is strong-willed, that's not necessarily a bad thing. What we see being a struggles for Peter, because he is so quick to act and he's so bold and he's so headstrong, when Peter gets turned in the right direction, how do those things become an asset to him? When we get to the book of Acts, how do we see Peter acting?
They end up helping him a lot because he's not ashamed and he just boldly teaches the gospel, even when it's really difficult.
That's right. I love in Acts 4 where it says when they perceived that Peter and John were uneducated common men. They're like, where did they get this? And they recognize that they'd been with Jesus when they saw their boldness. I love that, is that the headstrongness gives way to boldness. It is Peter is transformed through his time with Jesus and ends up in a place where that strong personality, that strong-willed nature is cultivated and turned in a good direction. And so some people might view, oh, they're just headstrong. That's a bad thing. It can be a bad thing. It just depends on what they're headstrong about. And Peter is a good example of one who's kind of here and there. He's not exactly a rock at the beginning, even though Jesus calls him the rock from early on, but he becomes a rock when he gets his life focused in the right direction of serving the Lord. Any other highlights that y'all want to bring out from Peter's life, other specific episodes or moments that stand out to y'all in his life?
One thing that I was thinking of was in Galatians 2, Paul mentions that when there was some Gentiles and then the Jews, Peter was caught up with some of the other Jews for withstanding the Gentiles or kind of obscene. Yeah.
Yes, that's a great point, Arlene. Let's just read that real quick because it's an interesting account. It's not in the book of Acts. It gets kind of tucked away in the book of Galatians, but it's an important moment to remember later on in Peter's life, even after the resurrection of Jesus, after receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. It doesn't mean he was infallible. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. He still had some growing to do. And that's in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is where we read about that. So I just wanted to read this because it's kind of interesting. Can I get a volunteer to read for us Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14?
I can.
Go ahead, Layla.
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truths of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
All right. So this is a really powerful moment where Paul had to confront Peter. And again, Paul was a much later, a latecomer to the game, if you will, in the story of things. But Peter, though he was foundational in the movement that Jesus started, he ends up getting carried away by hypocrisy here. And it's a moment where he feels the pressure from his Jewish brethren coming from Jerusalem that makes him kind of step back from the Gentiles. And Paul is the one who has to say, hey, this is not in step with the gospel. This is not right. And he calls out Peter in front of everybody because Peter's behavior even led astray who?
Barnabas.
Even Barnabas. I mean, that's a kind of a sobering thing to think about, is that Peter's behavior didn't just affect Peter, but being the prominent figure he was, his behavior even led an encouraging man like Barnabas to act hypocritically here.
It kind of shows the leadership ability, though, that Peter did have, that even Barnabas, you know, would be carried away with this because he was looked up to evidently, or looked to anyway, as a leader. So when he did this, he drew other people with him. And that's one thing about leadership, is a good quality if it's used in the proper way.
Yes, great point, Brother Joe. And, you know, it's interesting, in Peter and in Barnabas, you see two different personality types, I think. Peter's kind of the headstrong, impetuous, you know, eager. Barnabas is an encourager. he's very focused on building people up, helping people, giving, serving. But he may not be, he was carried away when Peter got off track. And so you see kind of the strengths and weaknesses of different kinds of personalities in scripture. So I think that's an interesting thing to see as you look at different examples of these kind of people. A couple of other things from Peter's life that I appreciate. One is in Luke's account, when Jesus first meets Peter, let's just go back and remember the first moment. Peter apparently had been a disciple of John or knew of Jesus. We know from John's account that Andrew went and found Peter and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah. Come and see." But in Luke 5, we have the story of Jesus calling the disciples. And this is the one where there's a little more information, where he tells them, you know, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. They've fished all night, haven't caught anything. But when they obey Jesus, huge catch of fish. And look at what Peter says in Luke 5, verse 8. Could someone read that for us? Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Tim?
When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord."
Yeah. Something about Peter that I appreciate is, even though he is bold, there are many times where he does show humility. He's willing to say when he's wrong, and he's willing to receive correction. Here at the very beginning, he's like, "Lord, listen, I'm a sinful man. I need your help. I need your grace. I need your mercy." And that's the kind of man that Jesus can work with. And he starts off and says, "Listen, I'm a sinful man." This is an example of being poor in spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Peter exhibits that attitude right from the beginning here. It's going to be interesting that Peter is also given the opportunity to be an eyewitness to some specific things in Jesus's life that are kind of unique. Along with Peter, which other two disciples did Jesus spend kind of some extra time with? Sometimes these guys are called the inner three.
Was it Mark and John?
It wasn't Mark and John.
Matthew. It was a Matthew. Right.
No, you're close. John is one of them. Peter.
Andrew.
It's not Andrew, actually, James. Which you might expect it to be. It's James. Yes, Peter, James, and John are the three disciples of Jesus that end up being kind of singled out sometimes. Can you guys think of some different occasions in Jesus's life where it's just Peter, James, and John who get to see
when he
what
went
happened?
To pray? Did he just call the three of them to keep watch that time?
That is right. Is there were the 12 with him in the garden,
but
the 11.
Called them specifically
Judas was
to come with him.
And then he said, yes, he brings Peter, James, and John aside in the garden and says, "Please watch and pray with me." And then Jesus goes by himself and prays, comes back, and what are Peter, James, and John doing?
Sleeping.
they're sleeping. And so he's like, "Come on, you couldn't watch an hour? Like, watch and pray so you won't enter into temptation." So they don't do a very good job, but that's kind of a special moment that they could have seen Jesus and his particular agony there. Can you think of a couple other moments that it's just Peter, James, and John there? Luis?
Just one quick note. The reason why I was mentioning Andrew, it's just because in Mark's account, when they went opposite to the Mount of Olives, they were singled out too when the great discourse it was going to happen about the destruction of the temple. It was them four that asked the question.
Yes.
And I got confused with the prayer later on.
Yeah, that is a moment where it's the inner three and Andrew makes it in there. That's a good point. That's a good point. So it's the inner four at that moment. You get an extra one.
Why is he called Simon?
Mom, are you going to say something?
We mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration earlier, so that's another one.
Yes, it's just Peter, James, and John when Jesus is transfigured. Here's a really interesting thing about that. Peter is going to write about that in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read this real quick. He says in verse 16, this is 2 Peter 1:16, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, hey, like, I saw it, I heard it. I was an eyewitness, and I guess you'd call him an ear witness, of the transfiguration. That comes up in his letter. He brings it up. Like, this is not some myth. This was not some private thing. Like, I saw it, I heard it. And that's going to be significant. Peter is given a special privilege to be a witness to those things. I can think of at least one more event where Jesus only brings Peter, James, and John with him when he does this particular miracle. Do y'all remember what it is?
Is that the first miracle?
It wasn't the first miracle. Water to wine in John 2, he's at the wedding feast and several different people see that. It's really only the servants who fully know what's happening.
Wait a minute. Was raising someone from the dead? Was it the girl? When he went in to raise the girl from the dead, he only took them in. That's right.
That's right. Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5. Mm-hmm. He just brings Peter, James, and John with him in the room. Sends everybody out except for the parents and Peter, James, and John. And so they get to watch the first resurrection that Jesus performs on Jairus' daughter there.
Cool question, too, on Peter. He was married. Were any of the other of the 12 disciples married?
I think probably so. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
See, I thought that was just referring to him, and I wasn't sure. Because when they were saying the other apostles, I was thinking he was just talking about the other ones who followed that weren't of the 12, maybe. I wasn't quite sure when he was saying about, when he's speaking of the apostles and the
1 Corinthians 9, verse 5.
You're right. I'll give it to you later, okay?
He says there, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, because it says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Because Cephas is originally Simon, right?
Yeah, so Cephas is the other word for Peter. My understanding is Cephas.
But it's him.
Yeah, that's right. That is Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. And Peter is based on the Greek word for rock.
Okay.
But they're both his nickname. If you ever see Cephas come up, that's which some of your translations may have said Cephas when we read Galatians 2 a minute ago. Cephas is Peter. So it's one of those guys that Simon, Simeon, Peter, Cephas. It's all the same. All the same guy. But yeah, to answer your question, Peter was definitely married. We know from this passage that he took along a believing wife. And it says here that also the brothers of the Lord, which would have included James, who was one of the elders of the church of Jerusalem, and possibly Jude as well, who he wrote the book of Jude. We know he had some other brothers as well, who apparently later became believers. And it says the other apostles. It appears that it would have been a pretty common thing for the other apostles to be married. Paul was an exemption to that. He says, I have a right to take along a believing wife, but he did not do that for the sake of the gospel. So that's a good question. We also know that Peter was married because Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. And so you can't have a mother-in-law without being married. So that's a noteworthy thing. Luis?
I have a... maybe you're going to explain us later, of course, when we get to 1 Peter 5. So since we know for sure, like, he was married, but we cannot make the same assumption, so to speak, if he had children. But he was considered an elder. And now when we just kind of understand or review what requirements for being an elder were, and including believing children, would that kind of imply that he had to have children in order to be an elder?
I would think
so. And James too, by that extension, being an elder in Jerusalem church.
Yes, I believe so. Is that if we piece together those things, so it's, if you're not familiar with what Luis is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5, we will talk more about this later when we get to 1 Peter 5. But since you brought it up, in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1, Peter is writing, and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." So from this verse, we know that Peter himself was an elder in the church, and it seems to be the church in Jerusalem, probably. That's where Peter is doing most of his work. He does a little bit of traveling in Acts chapter 9 in the latter part, but for the most part, he's doing his work in ministry there in Jerusalem. But Peter serves as an apostle, but he also serves here as an elder. And when you go and read the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, it both tells us that an elder must be the husband of one wife. It tells us that they have to have believing children, has to manage his own household well. And so I would say all of those would indicate that for Peter to serve as an elder, that he would have needed children who were believers. And we don't know really anything else about Peter's family, but that is interesting to think about, that he had a wife and kids. But good point to bring that up there. So what I'd like to do you have anything else on the life of Peter? I realize we could spend probably two or three more studies
Did
just going through all the different things.
Did you say someone's a transfiguration too or not? I might have missed that. Okay.
Oh, yeah, no problem. Yeah. Yes, he was there at the transfiguration. And that's where he kind of puts his foot in his mouth and says, you know, let's build three tabernacles or three tents. And he didn't know what he was saying because he was afraid. I relate very much to Peter. Get scared, just start saying things. All right. So what I'd like to do is pivot a little bit and think about Peter's audience for just a minute. And think about who Peter's writing to. Let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at this for just a second. Would someone read for us verses 1 and 2? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Tim, go ahead.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Okay, so let me pull up a map here real quick, and we will look at this. Just a second here. First Peter. All right. So we got the five regions mentioned here. So just on a physical level, Peter is writing to Christians in these five regions. Can y'all see my map okay here?
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't what we would call modern day Turkey. Greece would be over here, and then a Turkey right here. So this is not Asia, like the continent of Asia, an important distinction. When you read the New Testament and you see Asia, don't think the huge landmass with Russia and China and all that. Think Asia Minor. This is the westernmost part of modern day Turkey. And so he mentions these five regions, Pontus, which is up here, Galatia, which is kind of this middle region, probably that included the churches at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So sometimes it's interesting to think about those churches where Paul was stoned at Lystra. And this is interesting thinking about some of those connections. In Cappadocia, which is in between those, Asia, which of course we have like Ephesus and the seven churches of Asia mentioned in Revelation, and Bithynia, which is north of that. These five regions are specifically the Christians that Peter is writing to in these five places. And he says that they are of the dispersion in verse one, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Does anybody's Bible have a different translation there for dispersion?
Is it in verse one when it's saying who it's to?
Yes.
Mine says pilgrims.
Okay, right after that, what does it say?
Oh yeah, dispersion, sorry.
Of the dispersion. Okay, yeah, it's right after that. We'll talk about the first term in just a second. But the dispersion, the Greek word for it is diaspora, and it's the idea of a scattering of seed. Like they've been scattered everywhere. And it's the word that is used to talk about the Jews who are not living right there in Israel or in Judea, that were scattered throughout the world. But it's also used here to refer to Christians in general who have been scattered. We know in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen is killed, there's this huge persecution that Saul spearheads in Jerusalem. And the Christians are spread out everywhere, but they go everywhere preaching the word. And so it's interesting. He talks to these Christians like they are the scattering of seed. They're the diaspora, the dispersion in these regions. Let's talk for just a minute about the first term. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles. Are there other translations of that? Layla, what does yours say?
Pilgrims.
What are the two words there? Does it say like chosen pilgrims or something like that?
No, just the pilgrims.
Okay. Can you read your verse one?
Yeah. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Okay, so it just has pilgrims there. Mm-hmm. Do others have a different translation there?
God's elect.
God's elect, okay. And does yours have another word after that? Like exiles or pilgrims?
God's elect strangers.
Elect strangers.
Elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
Okay, very good. So this is really interesting, this phrase, to those who are elect exiles or elect strangers, pilgrims. When you think about someone who is a stranger or a pilgrim or an exile, what do you think about?
Somebody destitute, like they don't have things of their own.
Okay, yeah, so they may not have a whole lot of possessions, they're kind of wandering from place to place. What else do you think about?
Maybe sort of new, like you said, going from place to place, like,
so you say they're like someone who's new.
Yeah, like maybe to a specific place. I don't know if that's a very good,
yeah, like like someone who's just arrived, like, oh, yeah, you're not from here, are you? You know, like, yeah, you're a stranger. Yeah, I don't know. You don't know people here. We don't know you. Yeah, that's part of the idea.
Okay.
And particularly if you think about an exile.
People who wander the world, though, remind me of people who like to explore and go out among and, you know, into differences,
In the Old Testament.
You know, out of the norm, you know, that they touch different areas, pilgrims of that type, you know.
Yeah, yeah. So there can be someone who by choice goes to a new area. Go ahead, Joe.
In the Old Testament, the strangers were the people who traveled with them that were not actually Israelites. So I always think about that in Peter as they're out in this world, but they're really strangers in the world. You know, it's not like they belong to the world.
Yes. And that's really the idea I want to zero in on as we read this book, is that Peter is writing to people who are scattered among the nations, but they're exiles, that they are a holy nation, but they're not living in their native nation. and particularly the idea of exile. We talk about this in the Old Testament, right? The whole idea of the exile, when Assyria and Babylon came in and took God's people away from their land. Who were some of the people in Israel's history who were part of the exiles, who lived away from Israel during that time?
Daniel.
Daniel is a super great example. I mean, that whole book takes place in exile, away from Jerusalem. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Other examples of people you can think of who were exiles, part of that time period.
Esther?
Esther, yes. What's kind of interesting about Esther is she actually, it takes place, she's still kind of in exile, but God's people had already, some of them at least, had already returned during that time. She happens between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, which is kind of interesting. So some of God's people had already come back.
Wouldn't Joseph have even been? I mean, he was kind of cast out too.
Totally different time period, but yes, yeah. That's right. Think about this for just a minute. How many of God's people, especially of the great heroes of faith, spent some of their time as an exile? Just start naming examples.
Abraham called himself a stranger.
That's right. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews chapter 11. He was in the land of promise, but he was there as a sojourner. He never owned anything except the one cave where he buried Sarah. But he wasn't living in the land like he owned the place. He was trusting in God's future promises. So Abraham is a great example of kind of someone living in exile, and God called him out of Ur, right? He had to leave his family, leave his home. He's kind of in exile in a sense. Joseph is a good example. He was taken away to Egypt, sold by his brothers, but ends up saving them. What other people do you think of that spent time in exile?
David was in exile both before and during his reign as king.
Yes, that's right. Before his reign as king, why was he in exile?
He was running away from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and
yeah,
kind of teaming up sort of with the Philistines for a while.
Yes, that's right. I mean, David's living, he's an Israelite, but he's a wanted man. He's kind of a fugitive in exile there for a while. And then after he's king, why is he in exile for a bit?
Absalom, his son, runs him out.
Yeah, his son Absalom. So it's really fascinating when you think about this theme of exile in the Old Testament. It comes up a lot more than we think about or realize. Moses, right? After he initially kills the Egyptian, thinks he's saving God's people. How long does Moses spend kind of as an exile after that?
40 years.
A shepherd at Midian, right? Out in the wilderness, being a nobody, doing nothing. And then God calls him. He leads God's people out into the wilderness. And once they don't go into the land because of their lack of faith, what happens to all of God's people for 40 years?
They're
exiles in the wilderness, right? I mean, this is part of the Bible story over and over again. There's a sense in which Jesus, when he spends 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, there's a sense in which he's kind of an exile. And of course, he came from heaven to be here among us. There's a sense in which his sojourning, his whole life was an exile being among us. So, I mean, we could just do more and more examples. But when you think about this idea of I'm living here in the world, but I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm not where I'm meant to be. I'm an exile. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm not really from here. I'm interacting with people, but I'm not really of these people. This idea of being an exile is something I really want us to focus on as we read 1st and 2nd Peter, because I think it really helps shape the message of the book in ways that are helpful for us. It's really easy for us. It's easy for me to think of myself in terms of where I live and my country or my state or any number of specific things. But Peter is urging the people that he's writing to think of themselves as exiles. You need to realize that you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. You have to be different. You are chosen. So it's not that you don't belong, because the thing about exile that sounds negative is like, well, I don't have a home. I'm just out here. I'm rejected. But he says, no, no, no. You're not rejected exiles. You are chosen exiles. You are elect exiles. You belong to God. But right now, you're in a state of wandering. You're in a state of, you don't have a belonging place here, but we're looking forward to the glory to come. And so I love that those two ideas are put together in verse one, the elect exiles or the chosen exiles. And now I think what some Bibles do is they put the word chosen in verse two, where they say chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So if your version just says pilgrims, sometimes there's a question of where does the word belong in the sentence? Because Greek sentences work a lot different than ours do. So if your Bible might have chosen in verse two there. Any comments or questions on that idea of being chosen exiles or elect exiles? I want to point out just real quick in this letter, a couple other times this comes up. We'll talk about this more as we go through. Look down at verses, chapter 2. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I think this is really like one of the heart sections of the book. It's really helpful. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Somebody read that for us.
I can read it.
Thanks, Arlene.
You said 9 through 12?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Okay. Do you see the two ideas come up here? In verse 9, he's focusing on the idea of them being chosen and elect. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're part of something. You belong. God has taken you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a purpose. You have a nation. You belong here. But then he turns right around in the next verse and calls them what in verse 11?
Pilgrims and sojourners.
Sojourners and pilgrims. Or mine says sojourners and exiles. There's the word again. So like you belong, you're somebody, but here in the world, you're nobody. Like you're mine's sojourners aliens and exiles. And
strangers.
Aliens and strangers. Yeah, aliens is another word. It's always funny when that word comes up because you see like little green guys with antenna running around, but not that kind of alien. But someone who's not from here. We're from another world and we're in this world interacting with it. But what application does he make in verse 11? He says, you guys are sojourners and exiles. So what? What should you not be doing because of that?
Don't live like the world that you're in.
Yeah. Don't engage in the passions of the flesh. We're at war here. There's stuff that's trying to get you to assimilate, trying to get you to conform to the fleshly, lustful world that we live in. And so he says, you guys got to remember, you're not from here. And that means you're doing battle. You're living here, but you're on guard. You're trying not to give in and become like the world that you're living in. And you have a mission here in verse 12. If you will be separate from the nations around you and live different, what's the hope?
God will be glorified.
Yeah, God will be glorified. They're going to see your good works and they're going to realize you're different. You belong to a different country. And where are you from? You know, like, how do I get there? And I like that idea here is that we have belonging, but at the same time, we're strangers and pilgrims and exiles.
It makes them evangelists in a way.
Because yeah, we're all.
Because if people are questioning, you know, why are you doing all that good and being good. Yeah, and they can say why. That's the evangelism, more or less.
That is exactly right. Is we live in such a way, you're the light of the world. You know, let your light shine in such a way that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven.
On that point, Stephen, too, when you think about it, I'm sure that Noah probably did some speaking, but I really believe when it speaks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, he was showing his righteousness by what he was doing.
Yes, that's right. And actually, we're going to talk a good bit about Noah in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There are some very – Noah is like one of Peter's favorite guys to talk about. It's really interesting how often he comes up. Sometimes it's a little confusing. We'll talk about that when we get there. But it's really interesting to see how often he will refer to Noah. And Noah, there's kind of a sense in which Noah would have felt like an exile in Genesis 6, when, you know, the whole world is only thinking evil continually, except for one guy and his family. It would have felt like an exile. I mean, he may have been in the place where he was at home, but man, he would have looked around and said, what's happened to the whole world? I'm like the last one left who's trying to do right. And of course, the Lord preserves him in that situation. So, well,
Peter's letters are just flooded with Noah references.
Ah, I see what you did there. Oh, man. Very nice. So, just bringing this home as we wrap up this study for tonight, what do y'all think about when we think of ourselves as elect exiles, chosen exiles? How does that shape our interaction with the world around us?
That's a lot of responsibility, Unaz.
Okay. It we realize that I'm a representative. Mm-hmm. If we're an exile, it's almost like we're an ambassador. You know, like if we lived like in an embassy, like let's say we're like in India or whatever, and like we're an American ambassador living at an embassy. You know, like we're in a foreign country, but we're representing our homeland. And of course, ultimately, America is not our ultimate homeland. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to be. And representing a higher power, a higher king than any president, than any ruler of the world. And so we should feel a responsibility that comes with that. That's a good point, Luis. Layla?
Didn't Paul describe himself as an ambassador in chains?
Yes, he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, especially, he'll talk about himself as an ambassador and that we have the message of reconciliation entrusted to us, and we're imploring you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's a great connection. We are ambassadors, which is that idea of being somewhere else than where the king is, but we are representing him in this world.
Ephesians 6 carries the same idea as Paul asking prayers for speaking with boldness, as he is an ambassador in chains for the Lord.
Yes, I love that. I'm an ambassador in chains. Very good. I also think about just one big application for me is we live in a time of a lot of political upheaval and a lot of things going on in the world that are really scary, that are really different and crazy. But to remember that this world and this country is not my home. It's not my ultimate allegiance. It's not my ultimate focus. Now, we want to do good here. We want to see our country do well. We want to see the gospel spread. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy and says, make sure the men are praying for their leaders so that we can have peace and live lives of godliness and the gospel can spread. That's the purpose of it. And so we want to see things go well in our country. It doesn't mean that we don't care, but it does mean that can you all imagine for just a second if like you were just suddenly up and planted in like, I don't know, like Uganda, Africa or something, like you're just suddenly somewhere else and like they're having, it's election time in that country. If they, I don't even know if they do elections, but you know what I mean? Like, and everyone's like, who are you voting for? Who, and you're like, listen, man, like I'm just here for a while. Like, I hope whoever's in there does good, but like, I don't really know who I'm going to vote for. I'm an exile here. I'm a stranger here. You know, maybe if I look at them, I might have a preference, but it's really at the end of the day, like, I'm not staying here. And so for me, thinking of myself as an exile in this world and in this country is helpful for me when I start to get really worried about political things and like what's going to happen. It's like, hey, like, it's going to be okay. Like, I'm part of a different homeland. I'm part of something else that's bigger and better. And I want to see this place do well. I care about it, but it helps me balance that and say, you know, I'm not here for the long haul. And that's, it's perspective and helpful for me, in this, time of political upheaval. Any other comments that you guys have, Luis?
This might sound, well, this is actually like a personal comment. But I thank God for a time in which I live as an exile. This might sound weird for some, but I live in the United States for a while. And in so many regards, I could see, especially at the very beginning, like my, that I could see other people that were, it was different than me, in rights, in access to certain things. And I could see myself in a sense, like, second class, so to speak, people in certain regards. When things start changing, thank God, especially when I learned the gospel and I turned to the Lord during that time, a lot of my perception changed. Like, I truly belong to another country. I was born somewhere else. And eventually my hope was to bring now the gospel to my own homeland where I never heard it. And I just had that now goal of, okay, this is not my land. I might not have certain rights here, but still I love it. I appreciate the people here. I appreciate what they have done with me, especially brethren. And certainly I have a great respect, but I knew that that was not my final goal. And that helped me so much because now I'm here in Lima, in Peru, and I don't even see now Peru as my country. I was born here. I had all the full rights here. And yet as a Christian, and now thank God as an evangelist, it doesn't cross my mind like, oh, I'm planning here to stay forever, wherever I'm going. Like, my goal is get the gospel out and just help people as much as possible. Even if I have a few years here of life or 50 more years, I want to get the job done, and that's the Lord's work. So just to live in the States for a time in that situation just shaped my mind and all my I don't know how to say this, but shaped my way of living in so many regards. And if you guys move to another country for a time as evangelist or as part of a family of an evangelist, you will probably experience that. And I imagine David Rafe had that experience when he lived in Guatemala for a time with his family. And
yes,
and probably it's just a good experience that just humble us and remind us that we are truly pilgrims here. And these letters just bring a lot of light into how we ought to be seeing ourselves in here. So I wanted to share that.
Thank you so much for sharing that, Luis. I'm so glad you're part of the study tonight, because having that personal experience and you describing that, just so it so much gets at the heart of what Peter is writing in this letter and saying, think of yourselves that way. You know, you're in this world, but you're not from here. We're not so worried much about our rights. We're not worried about these worldly things. We're not worried about political things. First and foremost, we're here to give people the gospel and to bring them in to be a part of the holy race, the royal priesthood, the God's own special people. He does talk about politics here, but spiritual politics, not politics of any particular nation. So I think this is really cool, which, by the way, Peter will end this letter by saying, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so he's still using the exile language here, because Babylon by this point was not the place of exile, but he's probably referring to Rome at the time, but he refers to it as Babylon, again, carrying forward this idea that, like, we're not here, we're in Babylon, so to speak. We're elect exiles. But we're looking forward to coming home one day to the New Jerusalem. Okay, we need to wrap up for tonight, but man, great comments. Thank you guys so much. I'm looking forward to studying these letters together. I just wanted to take this first class to kind of set the stage and talk about Peter, talk about who he's writing to and the mindset. Hopefully that's helpful. But let's wrap up tonight with a prayer, if you would pray with me. Almighty God, our King, our Savior, thank you so much, Lord, that we can come to you. Though we are exiles and strangers, pilgrims in this world, we thank you for the belonging that you give us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for courage and for strength as we live in this world. Help us not to give in to the pressures around us to conform. Help us not to give in to the same fears and the same doubts and the same mindset as the people around us, but to set them an example and to show them a hope that this world doesn't offer. Thank you for your servant, Peter, who you took from being a fisherman by the Sea of Galilee to be an apostle and a shepherd of your people in Jerusalem. And thank you for his triumphs and failures, for the experience that he shares through these letters to encourage suffering Christians to endure. Thank you for your patience with Peter. And the patience that you show to us. Please be with us as we study these letters, and thank you so much for the encouragement your word gives to us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys. Looking forward to these studies. Y'all have a good night.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Ditto. Ciao.
Good night, thank you.
Adios.
See you next week.
Adios.
Good night, Hannah. Thanks for joining us.